While they're making their way out, you can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And this morning we're going to finish our series entitled, our six-week series entitled, Be Christ's Disciple. And next week we get back into Genesis chapter 25, the middle of chapter 25, about the birth of Jacob and Esau. And we will continue to plow ahead in Genesis beginning next week. But this has been a great series called Christ, Be Christ's Disciple. Tom, I have no power up here. I still have no power. Okay, well, you'll have to be on your toes back there today, Tom. Be Christ's disciple. And we've been reminded that the natural overflow of being Christ's disciple is a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That's what naturally flows out of a disciple of Christ. And we're going to look here briefly at where we've been and where we're going. Tell you what, Tom, just a little, Tom, I've got to get this going here. When I push this button, you push that button, and they'll never know, all right? There we go. I'm just pushing that button. There we go. And I could push the next time, I think it'll go to a blank screen, so you'll be ready. All right, well, we've been be steadfast in 1 Corinthians 15, and then to put Christ first and do not love the world, give biblically. Chuck did a great job of helping us see the importance of serving others last week. And this morning we're going to look at the Great Commission, Make Disciples, from Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And each of these is a comparative. It's a command. And we've discovered that some of these things are difficult, aren't they? If you've been walking with Christ for very long, these are tough things. But thankfully, as we've been reminded, that by the grace of God, He helps us fulfill, He empowers to fulfill these that we might bring Him glory, which is our ultimate purpose, is to bring God glory. In the midst of glorifying Him through obedience, we've also discovered that it's not drudgery. It's like, oh gosh, I've got to obey God, and this is just so terrible. But as Christ's disciple, it doesn't mean there's not going to be effort. There's not going to be some times that you don't feel like it. But ultimately, when we obey God and we follow through with these imperatives that He gives us, and these are just six of many in the New Testament, we find out that it shows our love for Him. And it's a joy to obey. And John, in 1 John, helps us see this perfectly, captures this thought in 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They don't weigh us down. In fact, Jesus says in the Gospel of John that the truth will set you free. So doing these things and fulfilling these things by the power of God in us is not boring. In fact, it's the most exciting thing you could ever do in your life. You want excitement. You want theme park city kind of excitement. Well, don't do these because that pales in comparison to doing these. This goes beyond any excitement you could ever think or imagine. It's following through and obeying God and knowing the joy and the excitement of obeying God. Well, I pray that God would give us the grace to not only receive His Word this morning, but also give us desire and power to fulfill His Word for us this morning. So look at Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and stand with me. The title of our message this morning is The Great Commission, Make Disciples. I'm going to read verses 16 through 20 in Matthew 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, as always, we come before Your Word in humility and in great need. Well, we need You to open our hearts and our minds to understand Your Word, to apply Your Word. And Lord, we'd ask that You would do that this morning in a great way, that we would be changed when we leave here. We wouldn't be the same people that walked in here this morning. That, Lord, we would be changed in the way we think, in the way that we act, for Your glory. And Lord, we ask this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this Friday, February 22nd, is George Washington's birthday. How many of y'all knew that it was Friday was his birthday? You all knew this was coming Friday. Good job. All right. If you're a history teacher, you should know that, right, Chris? Yeah. And when was Abraham Lincoln's birthday again?
February 12th.
Okay, good. All right. Just checking. But we don't celebrate his birthday on his birthday. We celebrate it tomorrow, which is President's Day. And President's Day, we celebrate his birthday. Well, the House of Representatives celebrated George Washington's birthday for the same way for 50 years straight, beginning in 1933. Each year, someone from the House would read George Washington's farewell address. And as the years went on, fewer and fewer people showed up to hear George Washington's farewell address. And then in 1983, after 50 years of doing this, they just silently quit doing it, just quietly passed off the scene. And one newspaper ran an article explaining why the tradition was ended and entitled the article, listen to this, this is the title of the article, "Nobody Listens to Washington's Farewell Address." Nobody listens to Washington's farewell address. And I fear that something like this is happening in the church today, that not many people are listening to Jesus' farewell address, because it's evident in our actions. Not many people are listening to Jesus' farewell address. May God be merciful to us. And may He grant us grace to not only listen to Christ's words and His farewell address, but to carry them out so that God might be praised in the nations. Well, this morning we're going to look here at Matthew 28, 16 through 20, and we're going to discover five truths. There's many more truths in here. We'll probably discover more than five, actually, about the Great Commission of making disciples in order that we would be obey Jesus' Great Commission and bring glory to Him alone. Let's begin by discovering the first truth here in our passage this morning about the Great Commission of making disciples, the recipients of the commission. To whom is the commission given? Who is called to obey this commission? Well, the Scripture is clear here in Matthew 28 and in other parts of the Scripture as to who the recipients are. Look with me in verse 16. It says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated." Well, the first thing we notice is that these 11 disciples, that's 12 minus Judas, which make 11, go to a mountain in Galilee. Now, why do they go to this mountain in Galilee? Why go to this mountain in Galilee? Well, earlier in the chapter, we find that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, she just called in, earlier in this chapter is the other Mary, but we find out earlier in chapter 27 it's Mary the mother of James and Joseph, came to look at the tomb and they found it was empty. And they ran into an angel. And look what the angel said. Look back at verses 5 through 7 of chapter 28 of Matthew here. Oops, there we go. Too far back. 5-7, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" Now, here's the angel appears to him and it says, go to Galilee. Tell the disciples to go to Galilee. But if that's not enough, look what happens in verses 8 through 10. "And they left the tomb, speaking of the women, quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Well, here we see that Jesus meets the women also and gives them the same message. Tell the disciples, it says the brethren, presumably at least the 11, to go to Galilee and I'll meet them there. And the reason then the disciples go is because Jesus said so. It's always good, this is just a little side note, always good to do what Jesus says, right? Always good to do what Jesus said, and that's what they did. Now we know for sure then that these 11 disciples were recipients of the commission. But were they the only recipients of the commission? Well, I believe the text points to the fact that there are more than just the 11 that were the recipients of this commission. Look at verse 17 with me. "So when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." Now notice there's two groups of people that he appears to. There were those, it says, some worshipped him, there's one group, and some were doubtful. In another translation, it says were hesitant or hesitated. Well, who was in each group? Well, it's hard to believe that the 11 were doubtful or hesitant, considering all they've been through in the last few days. In fact, when we consider the fact that Jesus had already appeared to these 11 men, there seems to be no reason that they would doubt at all. We know he appeared to 10 of them the day that he arose. He appears to them in this upper room, this closed room. They're all hiding out, and he appears to 10 of them. And then 8 days later, he appears again because Thomas wasn't there the first time. And we see in John 20:26, this is what happens. It says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Of course, this interaction with Thomas and Jesus, and Jesus took away Thomas's doubts. He's no longer doubting Thomas. Of course, he gets a bad rap. He was just the only honest one of the group. But he takes away his doubts, and it's insinuated in this appearance that none of the rest of the other 10 disciples at this time doubted him. They had already seen him once. They didn't doubt this was the resurrected person of Jesus Christ. And after this appearance, the second appearance, the disciples went to Galilee, which is about a 7 days journey. Okay, they went to Galilee after they were in Jerusalem, and Jesus appeared to them again while they were fishing, and he had breakfast with them. You remember that account? They had breakfast with Jesus. And this all happened, those three appearances to the disciples, before what happened here in Matthew 28. So the appearance on this mount in Galilee was not the first time the 11 had seen them. In fact, it was the fourth appearance for 10 of them and the third appearance for 11. Thomas only saw him three times before this appearance. This would be his third appearance. This would be the fourth appearance for the other 10 disciples. There was no reason for them to doubt. I mean, they had seen him many times. Then who were the doubters that were present here on the mountain? Well, most likely there were other believers present at this time. Consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:6. After that, speaking to some of his appearance to the original disciples, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them who remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. It's highly probable that the appearance to more than 500 took place right here during the Great Commission. This is where he appeared to more than 500. Which should not be surprising. This is a significant command and significant to be carried out for the uprising of the church. And Jesus wanted to make sure that as many people as possible heard this. And if this is true then, this would have been the first time that many of these 500 would have seen Jesus. And it wouldn't be unquestionable that some of them would have doubted. So the thought is here that the ones who doubted were probably of this 500. So there were two different groups, and there's probably more than just 11. There's a bigger group of 500. So I mentioned this because many people have tried to say that the Great Commission is only for the 11 disciples present on the mountain in Galilee. But I think the Scripture doesn't lend itself to that, even the context. But we don't know that for sure. We don't know. It doesn't say explicitly, does it? Specifically in the text, we're trying to deduct from many places in the New Testament that there were more than 11. It doesn't say specifically that there were just the 11. So that must mean that the 11 disciples are the only ones that we can know for sure that the Great Commission applies to, right? If you missed this question, you flunked the course. Wrong. The rest of the New Testament clearly shows that all Christians are obey the Great Commission. Not only does the rest of the New Testament show that, but the immediate context of Matthew 28 shows it. Look with me at verse 20 in Matthew 28. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We see here part of the Great Commission is that those who are disciples of Christ are to be taught all that Christ commanded. And guess what? One of the things is he commanded. Just a wild guess. The Great Commission. That's in part of all that he commanded. So they were to teach these other people not only all these other things that Jesus said, but also this. So it was to be passed on. Every Christian is to obey. Every Christian is a recipient of the commission. And that includes us here. Not just the 500 or more that might have been on the mountain then, but that's all of us here today. Well, now that we've been reminded of the recipients of the commission, which includes all of us who've been rescued from the penalty of our sin by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we can now discover what the Great Commission is all about and what it has to do with each of us. In other words, we need to listen attentively and with a heart that wants to obey. That's the kind of heart we need to look at this passage with. Lord, what is the Great Commission? You know, I understand that this is not like the first time you've heard the Great Commission. Probably everybody in here has probably heard the Great Commission. So I'm hoping that you're not turning things off right now. Turn them on with me. You know, I preached on this text last year, last January, when Christian and Erica left. Very same text. I'm going a little different route and covering some different things this time, but the same emphasis is the same. And you think, well, gosh, he probably just pulled out his last time's sermon and gives the same one. Well, go listen to it. It won't be exactly the same, but it'll be very similar because it's the same text. I mean, what else can I have to say about the Great Commission? But it's something we ought to be reminded of all the time. In fact, we ought to put it on the calendar. Every year we ought to talk about the Great Commission. In fact, every week we probably ought to talk about the Great Commission. But you need to be reminded of this. That you're gonna, don't think this is old truth. It is old truth in the sense it's always been around in the person of God. But we need to make this fresh every day in our life. So look with me at the authority of the commission. The authority of the commission, and it's found in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Notice the word authority there. It refers to the power and the right to rule. And notice also the word all. The authority given Jesus was not just some power and right to rule. It was all power to right and power and right to rule. In other words, he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. And he's also sovereign. That he is ruler of all. He's the supreme ruler. The Lord gave Daniel a look at what type of authority Jesus would be given in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. "I kept looking in the night vision, and beheld with the clouds of heaven one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," son of man being Jesus, the Ancient of Days being the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him," the son of man, "was given glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." The sovereign authority was given to Jesus. Who was it given to him by? The Father. We see that even in Daniel. But look here at what Matthew 11:27 says. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father," Jesus says. And then again in John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Jesus had been given all authority by his Heavenly Father. And to further emphasize the comprehensive nature of Jesus' authority, notice what else it says about his authority in our passage. Look there, it says what? Authority where? In heaven and on earth. Well, how is his authority manifested in heaven? Well, the following verse in John 5:22 tells us. Here's what kind of authority he's been given in heaven. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Now, that's some authority. The Father has transferred all judgment to the Son. That's the kind of authority he's been given in heaven. Well, Jesus not only possessed all authority in heaven, but on earth as well. Well, how did he show forth his authority on earth or manifest it? Well, he demonstrated his authority on earth. We could just start naming it. His power over disease, sickness, the demons, Satan, sin, death, power over creation. If you've been following along in our family worship booklet this week in Mark, it's amazing how Mark displays in a couple chapters. He's got power. He heals someone. He has the power over the Sabbath. If you've been watching this, power, he calms the storm, doesn't he? Power over creation. Like the last two chapters, the last three chapters in Mark that some of us maybe read this week, have pointed that out. Where we've been asking our kids, what do you learn about Jesus? Man, he's powerful, Daddy. He's awesome. He is over heaven and earth. Well, knowing that Jesus had all authority in heaven and earth was critical for the disciples because they were getting ready to go out and try to fulfill this great commission that he was going to give them. Very difficult commission. Without the knowledge of this absolute authority that Jesus had, they would have been overwhelmed by what he asked them to do in making disciples of all the nations. Well, knowing that the authority of the commission came from the Lord and had all authority in heaven and earth, would have given these disciples and the disciples now great hope and confidence. Because he is the sovereign Lord of all the universe. And this should give us all great confidence every day when we go about making disciples. In fact, it guarantees, listen to this, it guarantees our success because we go in the authority of God himself. That's a guarantee. It's a guarantee success. The Great Commission will be a success, and it's guaranteed. Why? Because of God and his authority. Now, many people have given the thought that there are legitimate fears for some people in evangelism. They've given into that thought. There's a legitimate fear. You hear evangelism classes, and they'll say, I understand there's legitimate fears in evangelism. Well, I tell you, the Bible doesn't give us any legitimate fears for evangelism. You may feel like you're fearful, and you may be fearful, but why would we be fearful? We have the authority of God himself on our side. Who can overcome that kind of authority? So really, the Bible doesn't teach there's any legitimate fears. There are no legitimate fears in carrying out the Great Commission because of the authority of God we have with us. Our confidence doesn't come from ourselves or our slickness of speech or the packaged gospel that we've learned in 3 different evangelism training classes. The authority and the confidence comes from God. Isn't that good news? Why fear? What do we have to fear? We have God on our side. John says that greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. And you don't say this with arrogance, but it's like, bring it on. Come on. I got God. Well, let's now look at the third truth we see in our passage about the Great Commission, the content of the commission. This is the big part of what we're looking at here this morning, the content. But before we dive into the content of this commission, we need to notice the commission is authoritative itself. We have the authority of God, but the commission itself is authoritative. And we see that in this 19, which most people have memorized. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of age, in verse 20. First, notice the word therefore. Well, why is it therefore? What's the therefore? We always ask that. We should never get tired of hearing that. We need to understand in context what it's speaking about. It points back to Jesus' statement he just made, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And I'm sending you out in that authority. And this is what makes the command in verses 19 and 20 authoritative in nature. In other words, Jesus has all authority, and he's the one giving the commission or the command, and he carries eternal weight, and it's expected to be obeyed. It's not multiple choice. I'll obey it sometimes, I'll obey it all the time, I'll obey it 10% of the time, I'll obey it 20%. It's not. It's what you obey. We're supposed to obey. It's an expectation to obey. It's authoritative. It's a command. Well, what then is the specific content of the commission? First, we must realize there's only one imperative in the whole verse, in this whole verses 19 and 20, only one imperative. And that imperative is found in the words, make disciples. That's the imperative here. Not only is the verb an imperative, it's also an active imperative. It's a call to action. You can't obey this command without acting. It doesn't happen without acting. So it carries this Greek word, this active imperative verb, make disciples, carries the idea of a believer and a learner. The word disciples means one who's a believer and a learner. So as Christ's disciples, we're commanded to be active in making other disciples. All Christians are called to this commission. No one gets off. And many people say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. So where in the Bible does it say you don't supposed to evangelize? Doesn't. We're all. Yeah, there's some people that just kind of comes off naturally. And God gives them great immediate fruit. We see the fruit. Doesn't mean we won't see fruit in what we do. Yes, there are some like that. But we're all called to carry this out. So how do we go about obeying this command to make disciples? Well, in verses 19 and 20, there's 3 participles. And don't worry about that if you're not an English major, all right? But these 3 words, they're kind of secondary or supportive verbs. Support the define and define the call to make disciples. It tells us how to make disciples. How do we do this? Well, there's 3 words. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Those are the participles. Those are how we fulfill making disciples. The first requirement then in obeying the command or the commission to make disciples is found there in verse 19 with the word go. Go. implication of this word is that in order for the church to obey the commission of making disciples, we can't wait for the world to come to us. We must go to the world. I don't hear anybody knocking at the door right now, getting ready, trying to come in. The unbelieving world is not knocking at the door of the church saying, hey, let us in. We can't wait to come in. Woo, we can't wait to hear about the Lord. No, they're not coming to us. We're called to go to them. That's why we gather for worship and we scatter for witness. That's the biblical model. To gather for worship and scatter for witness. We must go. We must take the initiative. It won't just happen. That's the phrase, let go and let God, is an incomplete theology. Let's let go and let's let God. Well, you better not just let go, you better go. Because that's what the Scripture says. And yes, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. I understand what they're trying to say, but that's it's incorrect theology because it's incomplete. A half-truth's a whole lie. So we need to have more than just let go and let God. It's just going to happen. It's going to happen when we go, we obey, but God will power us to do that. I don't mean to make light of that, but that's truth. Sometimes we come up with too clever of little sayings, and we get ourselves out of obeying God's word. When we go, what are we supposed to do? We're going, all right? Now we're going. This is the first thing we do. We go. Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, the second requirement says that we're to baptizing. And the mention of baptism here includes the thought that you have shared the message of the gospel already, or how one becomes a disciple of Christ. And being baptized is one of the initial acts of obedience to Christ after one has trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin to be made right with God. When we share the gospel with someone and they respond in repentance and faith, baptism becomes an outward testimony to the reality that's happened within them. One commentator writes about the mention of baptizing here. It says, baptism has no part in the work of salvation, but it is God-ordained, God-commanded accompaniment of salvation. Doesn't bring us salvation, but it's a God-commanded, God-accompaniment of salvation. In order to fulfill the requirement of baptizing, a person must first respond to the gospel and experience salvation. And this happens as God grants them new birth and they respond to the message of the gospel. And just briefly here, to remind us, we can never get past the truth of the cross, can we? If you've gotten past the truth of the cross and you think it's elementary, then you haven't discovered a minute part of what the cross is about. And when I say the cross, I'm talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all that together when we talk about the cross. And see, God's got a standard, and His standard is holiness, His perfection. And He's not grading on the curve. And He calls us to be holy. Jesus said, be perfect as I am perfect. But man's got a problem, don't they? The Bible says we've all sinned. And we fall short of that standard. We fall short of the glory of God. And it says that the wages is that sin. That the payment, what we deserve, is death. Eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. It's a real place, a literal place, regardless of what many of the scholars are now saying, especially the open theists. And you may not know that term, and maybe we'll have a chance to do a little forum on that. There's some dangerous heresy running through the evangelical church today. That, the emergent church, have you ever heard of the emergent church? Stay away. I'm getting off track, but I'm trying to protect the sheep. Stay away from that garbage. It's heresy. Is that clear enough? Okay, good. All right, the emergent church, open theism, any of that kind of junk. But the emergent church is not emergent, they're submergent. And I will tell you that right now. And I just read some more stuff about that this week, and I'm angry about it. Hopefully it's a good, righteous anger. But God, we got a problem. It's sin. And we deserve God's wrath upon us. It rightly rests on us. But God has a provision, doesn't He? Jesus. He took our place. He took the wrath of God. We need to understand. I don't have time to go. The wrath of God was poured out upon His Son. The wrath of God was poured out upon His Son. All of God's power and fury against sin came on Jesus. Why? Because Jesus deserved it? No, because we deserved it. And He died in our place. He took our place. But man must respond through repentance and faith. Repentance is not works that we do to make ourselves right. Repentance is changing our mind and our allegiance and transferring our trust to Jesus Christ and what He's done alone. Now, when we do that, our life will be a life full of repentant works, but it's not doing things to get to God. It's turning and trusting. It's changing allegiance. Repentance and faith are the two different sides of the same coin. But after they respond to this, we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, our great triune God. And if you've responded to the gospel this morning, you've never been baptized, let me know, because we need to arrange that so you can follow through and joyfully obey God through baptism. Please let me know if that hasn't happened. Well, not only are we going and baptizing our requirements of obeying the commission to make disciples, but we find also one more requirement. Look at verse 20. It says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even in the end of age. Notice that teaching. That's the third requirement of obeying the Great Commission. Once we've gone out with the gospel message, people have responded to the gospel message and have been justified and profess that publicly through baptism, we're to teach them, it says. After all, a disciple is not only a believer, but they're a learner and they're a follower. And as a learner and follower of Christ, we are called to live a holy life. We see this example, for example, in 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. What does it look like to be holy in all our behavior? I've never seen a person that's holy in all their behavior. But the Scripture gives us some great clue what that looks like. And this is where teaching comes in. And it's not just any teaching, but teaching them what? What does it say? Some of what I've commanded you, right? No, all of what I've commanded you. And that's why we're committed to verse-by-verse exposition through books of the Bible. Because then you can't get out of the tough stuff. If I were to skip, which is the next passage in Genesis, all of you should be going, hey, why'd you skip that? Should be asking that question. We don't want to skip things. We want to do the whole. We want to be about giving the whole counsel of the Word of God in all 66 books. And we need to be able to say what Paul said in Acts 20:27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Actually, some translations say the whole counsel of God. Paul didn't hold anything back. He gave all the Word of God. Paul also shows that this was part of his plan of action throughout the church when he writes in Colossians 1:28 and 29, we proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. No one will be presented complete or mature in Christ without being taught the whole counsel of the Word of God. So in order to fulfill this great commission of making disciples, it's real easy. Three words. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Well, how are we doing at making disciples? How are we doing at going and baptizing, teaching? It's for all of us, not just me, or the elders, or deacons, or the Sunday school teachers. We're all called to fulfill this. What are you doing? What am I doing to go or to get out and meet non-believers? One of the problems sometimes in Christianity, once you've been a Christian for a few years, you're just always around Christians, and we need that fellowship. We also just keep meeting non-believers. That's why we're still here, is to go and share with them the gospel. What are you doing in the area of sharing this gospel message with others? Not just meeting them, but sharing the message. The gospel is shared with words, not just our life. It's both, not either or. If you cannot answer the question, and here's another one. Who are you teaching the Word of God to? If we're parents, it's pretty easy, right? But all of us are called to be teaching the Word of God to those who have become disciples. All of us are called to be teachers, whether you have the spiritual gift of teaching or not. That has nothing to do with this. Who are we teaching? And if our answer is not affirmative in all these things, then we need to do something about it, don't we? So we can come in line with the Great Commission. Let's be people here at Grace that God uses to fulfill the Great Commission. Well, we've seen three truths here about the Great Commission, and that was the biggest part of it right there, the components. We've seen the recipient's authority and components of the commission. Let's look at a fourth truth in our passage, the reach of the commission. How far are we to reach or going and making disciples? The reach of our commission is clearly taught in verse 19. Look what it says. All the nations. What's this mean? All the nations. Well, it's not confined just to geographical areas. All right, this all the nations is speaking about different people groups, people who speak different languages, have different cultures and different environments. And we know the fulfillment of this call to make disciples, this fulfillment to all the nations will happen because in Revelation, guess what we see? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping God forever. So it's going to happen. It's guaranteed to be fulfilled. But we're called to be the ones that God uses to fulfill it. And the disciples knew what he meant by this, all the nations, because in Acts 1:8, which we just studied in Sunday school, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. The rest of the book of Acts is all about this verse right here. Because what do we see? The disciples go out, there becomes more disciples, and more disciples, and more disciples, and they begin, and they reach first Jerusalem, then they had to go to Judea, and then they go to Samaria, and they go to the remotest parts of the earth. To them, and it went a lot further than most of us think. It was pretty far, actually, went into Europe. And some even think that this original group of believers made it to England. And they went out. The reach to our commissions is all the nations. Well, what does the phrase all the nations include? Well, according to Joshua Project, and it's a research initiative seeking to highlight the ethnic people groups in the world with the least followers, listen to this. 16,256 distinct ethno-linguistic people exist in the world. Did you hear that? Over 16,000 different people groups. Puts perspective all the nations, doesn't it? Now listen to this. Of these, 6,877 are unreached, if you define unreached as having fewer than 2% Christians. Now listen to this. 2.72 billion people live in those unreached people groups. 2.72 billion people live in those unreached people groups. Now look at this map here. It shows us the world, and notice where the majority of the unreached people groups live. That's the red area, all right? The red area, and that's less than 2% professing Christians. That doesn't mean they're all Christians. It's professing Christians. Now, the yellow represents nominal presence of Christianity between 2 and 5%. The blue is 5 to 10%, and green is known as a growing church is greater than 10%. And as you can see, the vast amount of people groups that have little or no presence of the gospel, look where they're located there. All right, and the red and yellow are the greatest concerning. This is less. The yellow is less than 5% of professing Christians, and then less than 2% in the red. This map, I found it this week. I found this week. Somebody turned me on to this website. It shocked me. It shocked me. It humbled me. It convicted me. It challenged me. We've come a long way, but we got a long way to go, don't we? Look at that. Look at that. This must change. This map must change if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission of making disciples of all the nation. It's amazing. Where do you think the least amount of missionaries and monies are sent? The place that needs it the most, the red area. The least amount of dollars that go out of the United States for missions go to the red area. The least amount of missionaries that come out of the United States go to the red area and the yellow area. If you can remember as a kid or even thinking about missions, where's the place you never wanted to go? If I go to the mission field, I have to go where? What country? It starts with A, Africa, right? Look at Africa. Look at South Africa. It's green and blue. We've inundated. We keep sending more and more missionaries there. We need more and more missionaries in the red areas. It's a growing. Now, North Africa is a little different, but look at that. Africa's. I mean, they need the gospel, but look at the difference. We need to be going to some of these. India, it's in the red area. It's a dark, dark world. Well, what can we do? What can we do to obey this command? Well, as a church body and individuals, we can support career missionaries and missions all over the world. We can do that. And Grace Bible Church does this, and we look forward to doing more. I also know many people in our body individually support missionaries around the world, and that's great. But I want our church to be even more generous and strategic in our initiative for missions. We not only support missions locally and nationally and internationally, we also need to make a concerted effort to begin reaching the unreached people groups of the world. And I'm sorry to say, I don't think we have anybody in the red area. We have some in the yellow areas. I don't think we are supporting anybody in the red area. That breaks my heart. We might be. I need to look at all the countries. I'm not real good at my geography, so we may be. You may be right. But we're not supporting enough people in the red area. Let's put it that way. All right? I need to work up on my geography, too. But we got to be more strategic and reach the unreached. And so far, we've mostly just sent our money. And that's important because that helps them. But we also need to send people. They need Jesus with skin on. Just like we do here. And this year, we're going to have some great opportunities to do some of that. Short-term missions, we're going to have a chance to do some stuff here in Brazosport area. We're going to build a house in Arkansas at Ezra Ministries for Christian and Erica and their ministry there. We're going to have a chance for some people to go to Albania this summer. Some people to go to Russia with me this fall. Some people to go to Mexico this summer. And we're going to start looking at the unreached peoples and find ways we can go over there too. And some people may want to go on a longer-term mission for a month or a year. And we can work that out too. I just talked to Chris Stiles. There's some needs for different places around the world that send people out for a year and do missions. And how about career? Just people going out for their life. I understand that some of our missions is here in Brazosport. I understand that some of us are called to that. However, I truly believe that there are people here at Grace Bible Church that one day will serve in some of the unreached people groups of the world. That's my hope. Because if we're not, what in the world are we doing? What are we doing if we're not sending people there? If we're not training people up and giving them a heart and a vision for missions in other places in the world that need it? My prayer is that will happen and we'll reach all the nations, at least be a part of reaching all the nations. I love this church and I love the people and I'm proud of that we have a heart to fill the Great Commission. But we can always do better, and I know we will. Well, let's turn to ourselves just individually real quick. We can talk about all the world, right? But how about here? What are we doing here? Individually, what are we doing here to make disciples? What are we doing about going and preaching the gospel and teaching? What are we individually doing? Well, I'm going to give you another chance to do this. I don't know what happened last time when we passed these out. It's a Gospel of John with a gospel track in the front of it. It explains how people can come to know the Lord. And everybody's going to get a copy of this. And my challenge is you, not next month, not next week, but this week, to give this to someone. I got a chance to give this one of these to someone this past week. And my prayer is that they're reading it. I look forward to following up with them. But this week, everybody's going to copy. And don't keep the copy. Give it to somebody who needs it. That's how you can do it. You don't even have to say, just, hey, could you read this? And maybe next week or something we could get back together and read. And you don't even have to do that. Just give it to somebody who needs it so they can hear the gospel message. Let's obey God by His grace and fulfilling the Grace Commission and making disciples. Well, now let's look to the last truth here in our passage today, the promise in the commission. Look at this in verse 20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the I here, I am with you, is emphatic. It's no less than I am with you, or I, even I am with you, if you're going to be redundant. He said, I am with you. Jesus is the I, the sovereign Lord of all the universe, who has given us, who has authority over heaven and earth and given us authority. He is the I who's with us always. The very promise of the presence of Christ is with us as we go out. Isn't that great news? The promise of the presence of Christ. When David Livingstone, a famous Scottish-born missionary to Africa during the 1800s, back when Africa needed a lot of missionaries, came back from Scotland, he was given the degree of Doctor of Law by the University of Glasgow. In response to the honor conferred upon him, Livingstone, who was bronzed by the equatorial beating down of the sun and gaunt from many bout with fever, he also had his arm torn off by a lion, doesn't say that here, but he did, announced his intention to return to Africa he loved. I return with misgiving and with great gladness, for would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among peoples whose language I could not understand, whose attitude towards me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this. This is what kept him going. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now listen to what he says. On these words, I staked everything, and they never failed. On these words, this promise that Jesus would be with him, I staked everything, and it never failed. May we, like the original disciples and David Livingstone, stake everything on the promise of the presence of Christ in our life as we go about fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture where it's very clear. It's not the one that we're going, wow, what's that mean? It's not one of those passages. It's very clear, isn't it? We know what it means. We're called to go. All of us are called to go and make disciples of all nations. What will motivate us to obey this clear call? Well, consider the motivation of one missionary when he once was asked if he really liked what he was doing. His response was shocking. Do I like this work? He said, no. My wife and I don't like dirt. We have reasonable, refined sensibilities. We don't like crawling into vile huts through goat refuse. But is a man to do nothing for Christ if he does not like it? God pity him, if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and we go because love constrains us. Because love constrains us. The love of Christ constrained them. This fellow Christ was motivated by the love of Christ. He wanted to please or glorify God because he loved Christ. And Paul had this same goal in his mission, and we all should have in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. The love of Christ, shown in desire to glorify and please him in all things, should motivate us to fulfill the Great Commission. That should be our motivation, because we love Jesus. That's it. That's enough, isn't it? Isn't that enough? It's because we love Jesus and we want to see him glorified in the nations, as the psalm talk about. Let's allow our love for Christ and our desire to see him glorified in all the nations motivate us as we walk out that door this morning to our mission field. That's where our mission field is right now, whether we think we're going to some foreign country or not. It's right out those doors today. That's where it is. I know that some people have a sign over their door that says you are now entering the mission field, and that's so true. And if you go out the back door, we've got one over there like that too. That's where we're going. May Christ's love constrain us as we go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, this word is not unfamiliar to us. We know what the Great Commission is all about. And Lord, we confess we're not fulfilling the Great Commission like we could. We're caught up into other things. But Lord, you have left us here for a reason, to bring you glory through going, preaching the gospel, baptizing, teaching all that you commanded us. Lord, may you empower us to do so and motivate us by our love for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.